our last lesson in Ezekiel. I hope that you've gotten something out of it. The thing about Ezekiel, you know, most things that you study, whether it be a book of the Bible or whatever, most of them have these highs and lows, you know. If it's really good, in my opinion, it has a lot of those, kind of like a roller coaster. Ezekiel has these highs and lows and lows and lows and lows and doom and gloom and low and then a high. And, okay, so today I want to talk about one of the highs, in my opinion, and that is Ezekiel 16. So we're going to be looking at that today. This is another lesson from Ezekiel, and it's really cool because this lesson will help us as we try to understand the relationship with God and Israel and the relationship between God and the church. Okay? Sorry, I've got two gadgets. I'm working on it. I'll get better. So we're going to read quite a bit of scripture today. And hopefully we'll get what we need from the scripture to understand things a little bit better. In verses 4-7, Jerusalem, on the day you were born, there was no one to cut your navel cord. No one put salt on you and washed you to make you clean. No one wrapped you in cloth. No one felt sorry for you or took care of you. On the day you were born, your parents threw you out into the field because no one wanted you. Then I passed by. I saw you lying there kicking in the blood. You were covered with blood, but I said, please live. Yes, you were covered with blood, but I said, please live. I helped you grow like a plant in the field. You grew and grew. You became a young woman. I promised to marry you. I made the agreement with you. Sorry, I lost my place. I made the agreement with you and you became mine. This is what the Lord God said. So in God's mind, he treated Israel as a cherished woman. He grew her up. He gave her everything she needed to be healthy and strong. And then he treated her as a cherished woman who would eventually rise up to be the queen of his kingdom. Okay? But this is not the only time that this kind of language is used in the scripture. This is a common thread that goes through all the scriptures. The book of Esther also shows a similar thing. So let me read a little of this to you. So in Esther, it says, this is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At the time King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were all present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. Can you imagine a party that lasts 180 days? Oh my gosh, that's a long time. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days. In the enclosed garden of the king's palace were all the people from the least to greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. And I feel like saying blobbity, blobbity, blah. It just tells you all this stuff, you know. He was wealthy, and there was lots and lots of really ostentatious and extravagant stuff. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. Think about the craftsmanship to do that. Either that or they were really bad and couldn't get them to look alike. And the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. Abundant wine. So 180 days. Abundant wine. Of course, the banquet wasn't 180 days, but still, abundant wine. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions. All right? So I guess they weren't driving home that day. For the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti, that's his wife, also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. Now, they don't say much about Queen Vashti's party, but I can imagine that probably there was a lot of reveling going on there, too. I can't imagine that it would be any different. There was probably free-flowing wine and all that good stuff. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from the wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, and let's not pronounce those, okay, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. All right? So you got the picture here. He's probably drunk. All his people are probably drunk, and he's thinking, I'll show off my wife. All right, come here so I can show you off. And Queen Vashti is too busy reveling and drinking and all that, and she refuses to come. And this is kind of the first sign of trouble going on in Esther. I know this sounds like I'm teaching on Esther, but I'll be back at Ezekiel in a moment, okay? But before I make any more comments, I want to tell you this about Esther. Symbolism is often used in the Bible. Symbolism is often misused and abused by men. Okay? So if you hear people teaching about Esther, you're going to hear all kinds of weird things. You know all those linens and all that stuff? I have heard preached that every color is, it means something, that God meant something by it, that every little thing, the Golgotha, everything has a symbol. I don't think so, but I think there is a general principle that we can kind of work with here, and that is that many, many times in the Bible, it talks about the king and his bride. And it compares the church, the nation of Israel, to the bride and God or Jesus as the bridegroom. Okay? So I feel like the comparison I'm going to draw is justified because of that. But I don't over-symbolize, because then you get into trouble and you start drawing conclusions that don't belong. So Vashti refused to come. Okay? Now think about Israel and their past. All right, God issued them an invitation, and they started worshiping him, and then they started blending in with the people, and then they got away from God, and then something horrible happened, and then God invited them again, and then they got away from God, and then something horrible happened. You see the pattern? It's like God keeps issuing this invitation to join him at the party, and Israel keeps refusing the invitation. All right, so you're kind of getting the pattern here. So now we're going to continue to look at Esther. The king, of course, wasn't happy that Vashti embarrassed him in front of all of his people. So he asked his closest advisors what they should do. And as advisors do, they told him to do what they thought was right. Come on. So if it pleases the king, here's a suggestion. Let the king give a royal command and let it be written in the laws of Persian Media. The laws of Persian Media cannot be changed. The royal command should be that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Let the king also give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Okay? Now, I'm not saying God went to any advisors to get advice, but there is this thought that once the queen refused to come, that it might be that God decided eventually, after so many refusals, to kind of give up on her and say, maybe I need a new bride to take her place. Is this too loud? I feel like I'm echoing to pieces here. Okay. All right. So let's think about that. Give the royal position to someone who is better than she. So he looked for another bride besides Vashti. When the king's command had been heard, many young women were brought to the capital city of Susa. They were put under the care of Haggai. Esther was one of these women. She was taken to the king's palace and put into Haggai's care. Haggai was in charge of the king's women. He liked Esther. That's Haggai. She became his favorite, so he quickly gave Esther beauty treatments and special foods. Now, does this sound familiar? God gave Israel everything they needed to be his children and his bride eventually. Those he chose 7 slave women from the king's palace and gave them to Esther. Then he moved Esther and her 7 women servants into the best place where the king's women lived. He took care of Esther, okay? Because she was his chosen favorite bride, just like he took care of Israel. Okay, now we'll go back to Ezekiel, all right? I thought we were going back to Ezekiel. So Ezekiel describes the Israelites in the next few verses. But you begin to trust in your beauty. He's talking to the Israelites, okay? You used the good name you had and became unfaithful to me. You acted like a prostitute with every man who passed by. You gave yourselves to them all. You took your beautiful clothes and used them to decorate your palaces for worship, and you acted like a prostitute there. You gave yourself to every man who came by. Then you took your beautiful jewelry that I gave you, and you used the gold and silver to make statues of men. And you had sex with them, too. Now, I looked for a G-rated version, but teenagers, the best I could find was PG, so close your ears. Okay. Then you took the beautiful cloth and made clothes for those statues. You took the perfume and incense I gave you and put it in front of those idols. I gave you bread, honey, and oil. But you gave that food to your idols. You offered them as a sweet smell to please your false gods. You acted like a prostitute with those false gods. This is what the Lord God said. So Israel is referred to as an unfaithful wife or a prostitute in this case. Okay? This, if you think about it, this begins to give us a picture of how God feels. All right. Some people say God doesn't have feelings. I don't know. We could debate that some other time. But the picture he made was of something that's just like horrible in our culture. A prostitute, someone who has sex for money, someone who is being unfaithful. Okay. This happens a lot in the scripture. We see this over and over and over again, all the way throughout the scripture. It must be an important image. Or it wouldn't be there so many times, okay? So let's look now at another spot where we see this kind of thing. It's in Hosea. Somebody, I think he's doing Hosea next week, so I'm going to try not to steal his thunder. This was the Lord's first message to Hosea. The Lord said, go marry a prostitute who has had children as a result of her prostitution. Remember, Ezekiel had to do all those weird things? And now Hosea is being told to marry a prostitute, which is something, you know, Israelites just didn't do. Go marry a prostitute who has had children. Do this because the people in this country have acted like prostitutes. They have been unfaithful to the Lord. So being unfaithful to the Lord is compared to being a prostitute or an unfaithful wife, okay? Can you imagine if you were a man and your wife was unfaithful to you? You would feel betrayed, disappointed, unloved. So how do you think God feels or digests, or however you want to put it, when his people choose to worship other gods? You know, there's kind of a comparison there that we can hold on to. Now let's go on back to Ezekiel. God said, but you were not exactly like a prostitute. Okay, that sounds hopeful, doesn't it? You built your mounds at the head of every road, and you built your places for worship at every street corner. You had sex with all those men, but you did not ask them to pay you the way a prostitute. You are a woman guilty of adultery. So this is even worse, guys. They didn't even ask for money. They did it willingly for the fun of it. They committed adultery. They had false gods against the Lord. You would rather have sex with strangers than with your own husband. So make that connection. You would rather worship a false god than the one who cared for you and loved you and forgives you. You'd rather do that, okay? Most prostitutes force men to pay them for sex, but you gave money to your many lovers. You paid all the men around to come in to have sex with you. You are just the opposite of most prostitutes who force men to pay them, because you pay the men to have sex with you. This is a powerful picture. If you think about it, God compares those who worship idols to adulterous wives, and he considered Israel to be an adulterous wife, okay? So Ezekiel goes on now, and he's going to describe Israel's punishment. Well, now this is going to be one of your lows, okay, on the roller coaster. Then I will punish you. I will punish you as a murderer and a woman who committed the sin of adultery. You'll be punished as if by an angry and jealous husband. I will let those lovers have you. They will destroy your mounds. They will burn your places for worship. They will tear off your clothes and take your beautiful jewelry. They will leave you bare and naked as you were when I found you. They will bring you a crowd of people and throw rocks at you to kill you. Then they will cut you into pieces with their swords. Whew. But the important thing here is, I will let those lovers have you. You remember, Israel came into the promised land, didn't exactly do it the way God said. Along the way, things got worse and worse. And then who was it that eventually enslaved them? Those same people that they had decided to use their false gods, to worship their false gods, to have babies with those people, to marry those people, even though they weren't allowed to do that. And so God used those very same people. You remember the first week I did Ezekiel, we looked briefly at a scripture that said that he told this country to invade Israel, to take them captive. And then, of course, he punished them, too. So that's a lot of punishing going on. They will burn your house. They will punish you so that all the other women can see. I will stop you from living like a prostitute. I will stop you from paying money to your lovers. So God's saying, I don't care what it takes. I'm going to stop you. Okay? Now, is this an angry husband? Possibly. Is it a husband who loves his wife so much that he wants to stop her from doing something that's good, that's bad for her? I think so. Okay? I will stop you from paying money to your lovers. Then I will stop being angry and jealous. So once he stops her and gets her back to where she belongs, then he's not going to be angry and jealous. I will calm down. I will not be angry anymore. Why will all these things happen? Oh, this is so important. You know it is because it's underlined. Because you did not remember what happened when you were young. Now, isn't that interesting? Remember when Israel was young? Remember the picture of the baby who'd just been born, and God nurtured it and it grew? Israel didn't remember that. You did all those bad things and made me angry, so I had to punish you for doing them, but you planned even more terrible things. This is what the Lord God said. It's like, it's not bad enough. It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. All the punishment, all the sin, all of it happened because Israel did not remember what happened when she was young. So, didn't God, okay, I already said that, sorry, I'm repeating myself, I'll keep going. All right, so let's go back to Hosea for just a minute. Israel didn't know that I, the Lord, was the one who gave her grain, wine, and oil. So here's that same theme happening again. Israel didn't remember that God was the one who took care of her. I kept giving her more and more silver and gold, but she used this silver and gold to make statues of Baal. Uh-oh. So here we go. It's emphasized again that we didn't remember what God had done for us. I'm going to take a quick detour, and then I'll get back, okay? Here's the detour. You know, sometimes I think to myself, why do I have to do the Lord's Supper? Although I enjoy it, and I like the time alone with Jesus, why do we have to do that over and over and over again? And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Israel didn't remember God's goodness. And that's when the trouble began. If we don't remember God's goodness, that's when the trouble will begin. And so the Lord's Supper is a time when we can remember Jesus and what he did for us. And maybe then the trouble won't begin. All right, that's my detour. Let's keep going. Okay. Then the Lord said to me again, this is back to Hosea, Gomer has many lovers, but you must continue loving her. Do this because it is an example of the Lord's love for Israel. This is like one of the most beautiful things. And I'm sure he'll talk about it when he does Hosea. He told Hosea to continue loving his unfaithful prostitute wife. Because that is an example of the Lord's love for for Israel. So we're talking about a prophet here. God's talking to and through the prophet. He told him to marry a prostitute, and then he said, but you have to keep loving her, even though she continues in prostitution. And the reason you have to keep loving her is because that's how I love my people. He continues to love them, but they continue to turn to other gods, and they love to eat those raisin cakes. Okay, I got to stop there for a second. Raisin cakes? Is that why I don't like raisin cookies? You know, I don't know. I read somewhere, I don't know if it's true or not, because I don't remember that where it was, but I read that the raisins were maybe fermented a little bit, and it was a little bit alcoholic. But anyway, I just had to stop on that because it's so bizarre. Okay. So Hosea was told to love Gomer as an example of God's love. Now, back to Ezekiel. Are you ready? Okay, here we go. Your sister Sodom and her daughters were proud. They had too much to eat and too much time on their hands, and they did not help poor, helpless people. All right, so this is another one that's a little bit of a detour. But as I was reading the book of Ezekiel, it was, you're an adulterer, you're a prostitute, you're an adulterer, you're unfaithful, you worship false gods. It was this over and over and over again. And then this little thing was stuck right in the middle of 16. They had too much to eat and too much time on their hands, and they did not help poor, helpless people. Isn't it interesting that other than the adultery and the unfaithfulness, this is the thing that's mentioned as an accusation against Israel? I think that's kind of interesting. They did not help poor, helpless people. I'm not going to say anything about that except, isn't that interesting? So, I already said that. It's getting shorter. Okay, just when all seems hopeless then, the Lord continues through Ezekiel. So remember, we're on this roller coaster way down here, maybe even going in the tunnels. Okay, but then when it all seems hopeless, listen to this. I destroyed Sodom and the towns around it, and I destroyed Samaria and the towns around it, and I will destroy you too, Jerusalem, but I will build those cities again. There's hope. Okay, and I will rebuild you too. I will comfort you. Then you will remember the terrible things you did, and you will be ashamed. So you and your sisters will be rebuilt, Sodom and the towns around her, Samaria and the towns around her, and you and the towns around you will be rebuilt. Whew, something good's going to happen. This is what the Lord God said. I will treat you like you treated me. That doesn't sound good. You broke your marriage promise. You did not respect our agreement. But I will remember the agreement we made when you were young. I made an agreement with you that will continue forever. That agreement is to love us, to take care of us, to cherish us, okay? I will bring your sisters to you and I'll make them your daughters. That was not in our agreement, but I'm going to do that for you too. Then you will remember the terrible things you did and you will be ashamed. So I will make my agreement with you and you will know that I am the Lord. How are they going to know? Because he does something good. He also says when he destroys cities, he says, they will know I am God. But here he's saying, because I'm doing this for you, you will know that I am the Lord. Boy, that's distracting, isn't it? Okay? You will remember me, and you will also be ashamed of the evil things you did, that you will not be able to say anything. There must be something important coming because it's underlined, right? I already said that. Okay, but I will make you pure and you will never be ashamed again. All right, are we picking up on the theme here? They sinned and they sinned and they sinned and God gave up for him on them and decided that he would throw Vashti away and go find himself a new bride. Now he's saying he's going to make them pure and they'll never sin again. This is what the Lord God said. So what's happening here is we are seeing the evolution of things God, okay? As I was studying, I realized, oh my goodness, this isn't just about the Israelites. As a matter of fact, it may not be about the Israelites at all. It's about mankind. Mankind was created pure and holy to be with God. Mankind, all throughout history, has turned its back on God. Not just the Israelites, but all of mankind. And then God is saying, guess what? I'm going to make you pure again. He tried over and over again to have a covenant relationship with mankind, kind of like a marriage. He wanted to have that kind of relationship with his creation. In Genesis, it says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of the descendants after you. So, see, it started way back in Genesis. It didn't start with the Israelites. This covenant was given to all people who would turn from sin and be faithful to the one who created them, who loves them, and wants nothing but the best for them. Are you getting it? Is it starting to make some sense? Okay. In Matthew, Jesus establishes himself as the long-awaited bridegroom when he said, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. All right. So if, like Vashti, the Israelites or mankind in general was put aside because God kind of sort of halfway gave up on them, who's the new bride? All right, that's not rhetorical. You can actually answer that one. Who's the new bride? Anybody know? It's the body of people who believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, so we are the new bride. All right, let's go on. And it's not the only time that this new bride is mentioned. It's mentioned several times in the New Testament. And in the Revelation, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Okay? And that's going to be, the Lamb is Jesus Christ. So here's the question. What does it all have to do with the title? Wedding vows broken, wedding vows renewed. God has made so many promises to us, and I want a little bit of audience participation. Tell me promises God has made. Anything you can think of in the Bible where you know God has made a promise. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. What else? Come on, there's so many. I'm waking you up, right? Wake up, wake up. He'll give us strength. What? He overcame, I can't, Satan. He overcomes Satan and evil, yes. What else?
He loves us.
He loves us. He will continue to love us forever and ever and ever. More? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's right. He's, what?
Forgiven.
We're forgiven. He's provided a way for us to become pure, just like that earlier verse said. And so sometimes in a marriage relationship, I don't remember if I put that in there. Wait a second. No, I didn't. Okay. Sometimes in a marriage relationship, we need a renewal. And sometimes in our relationship with God, we need a renewal. Here's a promise. I will offer my life as a living sacrifice to you. Oops, I got ahead of myself. Sorry. So what we're going to do now as the last bit here is God promises over and over and over again that he will love you, that he will take care of you, that he's given you everything you need, that he's given you Jesus Christ, that he's given you salvation. He promised that over and over and over again. And all through the Bible, he talks about the unfaithful wife, the unfaithful wife. Come back to me. Come back to me. So I thought I'd offer us all an opportunity today to renew our vows with Jesus. And so I took from Romans 12 and I adapted it so that we're talking to God. I'd like to invite you to stand up and read this with me and just think for a minute how sometimes we all need a renewal of our vows. So everybody stand and just read with me. And think about it as you say it. Here we go. Ready? Let's go. I will offer my life as a living sacrifice to you, an offering that is only for you and pleasing to you. I will let you change me inside with a new way of thinking. I will try to understand and accept what you want for me. I will make sure that my love is genuine and hate what is evil. I will do only what is good. I will give my brothers and sisters more honor than I give myself. I will serve the Lord, work hard, and not be lazy. I will be excited about serving Him. I will be happy because of the hope I have. I will be patient when I have troubles. I will pray all the time. I will share with God's people who need help. I will look for people who need help and welcome them into my home. I will wish only good for those who treat me badly. When others are happy, I will be happy with them. And when others are sad, I will be sad too. I will live together in peace with my brothers and sisters. I will not be proud, but be willing to be friends with people who are not important to others. I won't think of myself more highly than everyone else. I will always try to do what is right, and I will do my best to live in peace with everyone. These I will do all the days of my life, because you are my Lord and I am your servant. I forgot to make the change there, but Lord, here's the last words. I offer my life to you.